Sunday after Sunday, if not coming before Jesus and saying, Jesus, you are wonderful and beautiful, and we just can't get over how amazing and lovely you are. And we will never stop telling you that. And we will never stop looking for new ways to tell you that. We will never stop searching the old ways of telling you that. That's what's going to be happening this morning as we read the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. There is going to be a lot of just adoring Jesus. I brought up a question a couple of weeks ago, and the question has continued to kind of rattle around in my mind as we just move a little bit further into Matthew's gospel. The question is, why do we need Jesus? And I'll say what I said a couple weeks ago, which is, if some quick and simple answer springs to mind, maybe try and push a little deeper. Not that the quick and simple answer is wrong, but it's worth letting a question like that really work on us. As Matthew's gospel gets started, I think it's a question Matthew would like us to be asking. Through the genealogy of chapter 1, Jesus is on his way, and through the pregnancy of Mary, Jesus is on his way. He's coming. Why? And we believe that's good news. Why is that such good news? What would we actually have to say in response? So as we read Matthew chapter 2, just invite you to have that question somewhere on your mind. Why is this such good news? Why do we actually need Jesus? What hole would be left in our lives if Jesus were suddenly absent? And why should we be so joyful at his birth? So this is Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star in the east and have come to pay him homage." King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. Calling together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet." This is from Micah chapter 5 that Robert just read for us. "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people." Then Herod secretly called for the Magi and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen in the east until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Lots happening in dreams in Matthew's gospel so far. People are going to sleep thinking one thing about themselves and about the world, and waking up thinking something very different. This is going to be a story about the God whose will is being done in the world, even if he has to intervene in people's brains while they sleep to bring about his will. So as I read this, there may be certain parts of this, of what I just read that you closely associate with your understanding of the nativity story. And there's some things that we associate with the nativity story that are nowhere to be found in the words I just read. And as I said a couple weeks ago, that's because Matthew and Luke are approaching the story of Jesus' birth pretty differently. And what a gift that is. What a gift it is to have four gospels, not just one. Two accounts, two versions of the nativity Christmas story, not just one. But we do tend to conflate Matthew's version of events with Luke's. And maybe you can do that, but if Matthew wanted to tell the story the way Luke does, he would have. But Matthew is telling the story the way he wants to tell it. And certain images, assumptions we might have about the story are actually not exactly the way Matthew is telling that story. For instance, these magi, or we often call them wise men. Magi is not really a word we use in any other context, so sometimes we'll just call them the wise men. You see the scene on a front lawn, or children will put on a little play at their church, right? And the wise men are there just very shortly after Jesus has just been born, like earlier that day or the night before or something. Actually, the way Matthew tells the story, the wise men are not there until some time well after, perhaps a year or two later. Just interesting, isn't it? That we have the version of events in our heads, and then we read Matthew closely, and it's not quite what's going on. Now, Luke tells us about the shepherds. They do get there pretty quickly after Jesus is born, not the wise men. Another assumption we make that Matthew is not asking us to make, we always say there were how many wise men? Three. Matthew doesn't say that. He just says there were three gifts, which I think is a little funny to think that what if there was a fourth wise man and he didn't bring anything and just he's that guy, you know? Just never brings a gift to the party. And everybody's always kind of rolling their eyes at that fourth guy. We're not a big fan of him. Maybe the three gifts does mean that there were three wise men. But Matthew does not actually say that. So these wise men, that's what we came to eventually call them. But the technical term here is what I was reading. Magi, it's where we get our word for magic. And this word is used a couple of times in the book of Acts, and not in a positive way. It's used to refer to people that are using a dark magic through the means of dark spiritual forces and sometimes not for honorable reasons and not for honorable gain. But here they are. So magi, at its most literal, can mean magician, someone who practices magic. You might have a note at the bottom of the page in your Bible that says it could mean like astrologer. Clearly, these are guys who pay close attention to the movement of the stars in the sky. But this is not just any other star. This is the most unique star. And whatever kind of path it's on, whatever its qualities are, they haven't seen anything like this before. This one is uniquely special. The king of the world has been born. And these are not priests from Israel. These are magi from the east, Matthew tells us. Somewhere east of Israel. Maybe that means they're just a little bit east of Israel. Or maybe they're from India. Or maybe they're from China. Or maybe they're from outer space. I don't know. They are from a pagan, idol-worshipping background. And for these three guys, more or less, whether it's three or 300, for these magi, God has, this happened off screen, we didn't get to see it, but God has reached into their lives and jerked them awake from their idol worship, yanked them into the worship of the one true, actual Messiah and King of the world. So they're on a journey to come find him. He's only just been born. He won't look like a king. He's going to look like a baby. But they know what's really going on. God has communicated it to them, both in ways they understand by following stars as they always do, but also in a new way. They know that something new is happening to the world through this baby. They come to Jerusalem. They start asking around, where has this new king been born? We just have to see him. We have to meet him. Word gets to Herod, who's kind of the king of Israel. He's kind of a puppet king. He's been installed by Rome. Not that many people actually like him. And he reacts to this news, unfortunately, in a pretty standard, predictable way. He wants this new king out of the picture. He pulls some strings, he manipulates, he gets the priests and the scribes. Scribes are teachers. They're not priests exactly, but they know the Bible inside and out, and Herod gives them the question that the Magi had been asking: what do the scriptures say about where we can find the newborn king of Israel? Micah chapter 5, which says, "You, Bethlehem, you're just one of the little guys among the 12 tribes of Israel, but God is going to do the most special thing through you, which is to raise up a king who's also a shepherd." Who's the opposite of a king like Herod or Caesar in every way imaginable. Herod says to the wise men, okay, Bethlehem, there you go. Now you go find him, and after you find him, come back, tell me where I can find him, so I can come and pay my respects, you know, with that knife I'm hiding behind my back. So they go. These pagan astrologers, they have to go find Jesus. You know, do you notice who has no curiosity, no urgency whatsoever to go find this new Messiah? The priests and the scribes, the religious insiders, the people who are already so comfortable with their religion. They don't need a new king. Everything's fine the way it is. Who needs something new? Is it possible you and I, church, could be so comfortable with church the way it is that who needs Jesus to bring something new into the equation? So off they go. Matthew prefaced all this, the opening words to the chapter being, in the time of Herod. Which is not just a marker of time, it is an indictment of the kind of king Herod is, that even time belongs to a ruler like this, so he thinks. But this is a story about the God who intervenes within time to make something new happen. That's what Jesus is. He is the grand interruption of Herod's time. Speaking of time, Caitlin and Miles and I were in Arkansas this past week visiting my family. At dinner one evening, one of the grandkids didn't like whatever was on the table, asked for a peanut butter and jelly. Suddenly all the grandkids are asking for a peanut butter and jelly, and my mom, who is Mimi to all the grandkids, she is such a trooper. She just, suddenly all these peanut butter and jelly sandwiches appear. And one of my nephews, his name is Arthur, he asks, Mimi, can you cut the crust off? Well, she's a trooper, so she brings a knife over to his plate, she cuts the crust off, and Arthur's dad, my brother, says, you know, lightheartedly, hey, when I was a kid, Mimi never cut the crust off of my peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And Arthur, my 8-year-old nephew, said, well, it was the 80s. That has nothing to do with Herod. I just felt like that was funny enough to bring up, talking about time. Herod believes time itself belongs to him. Time is his to determine how it should flow, how it should benefit him and not benefit someone else. But the birth of this baby, Jesus, is a complete disruption to the way in which Herod does and thinks about everything. So the Magi are on their way. Isn't it interesting that the first disciples we meet in Matthew's gospel are not some fishermen at the Sea of Galilee? It's not a tax collector named Matthew or Levi. It's these pagan, idol-worshiping astrologers. They are the first disciples of Jesus. They are the first people in human history to let Jesus lead them where he wants them to go. And they're along for the ride. They have no notion of their own path, of their own ideas of which way is the right way. They are purely followers. They are the first people in human history to do everything within their power to be close to Jesus. The first disciples are not pious, good-hearted, religious folk like you and me. The first disciples of Jesus are people that Israel would have looked down on. And if you and I could meet these Magi face to face, we might have some opinions about them too. And they're the first. They're the first people to seek out Jesus in the knowledge that he is where God wants us to be. He is where joy is to be found. There is this magnetic pull happening in this story from a whole other country, from a whole other part of the globe. The wise men are pulled, are drawn to Jesus as if by magnetism. The star itself has been moving through the sky for however many weeks or months or years, being pulled in toward Jesus as if by magnetism. We know that stars have their own gravity. This star is caught in the gravity of Jesus. And it's unfortunate, but this is how the story goes, that even evil, the evil of King Herod, the evil of power that violently resists the new thing God wants to do in the world, that evil is pulled in toward Jesus as if by magnetic attraction. Everything. All people, all of creation, the stars themselves, it's all converging on Jesus. He really is the center of the universe. Nothing else, is even a little bit worthy of worship or honor or trust. Jesus is all of it. Paul will go on to say in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Matthew is showing us, here's what that looks like. Even if it's just a few people, even if it's just one star so far, here's where it starts. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. God's nature and character, God's will and God's mission for the world, God's love for us, God's wisdom for us, God's salvation for us. It is all located in this little baby. He really is the center of the universe. So what can we do? Except come to him. What can we do but adore him and love him with all of our heart, soul, and all of our mind and strength? What can we do but make him the center of everything we do, everything we think about, everything we believe, and everything we desire? So the wise men bring these notoriously strange gifts, strange to us. Gold, fine. What on earth is frankincense and myrrh? Frankincense, just take the frank off. It's incense. It is aroma for a space of worship. The book of Revelation chapter 8 says that the prayers of God's holy people are like incense rising up to him. Incense is the tool of a priest and of the worshiping community to just be enveloped in the presence of God as if it were a mist, a vapor, an incense all around us. Myrrh can serve a similar function. was also used for a body that was about to be buried. I don't know if the wise men understand quite what they're saying with these specific gifts or not. Gold honors a king. Frankincense is the instrument of a priest to offer up worship. Myrrh is a spice, an ointment for burial. They've kind of mapped out Jesus' life perfectly, haven't they? They have so perfectly identified who he is. He is our king. He is the priest that connects us to God. And he is the sacrifice by which our salvation can happen. You and I, church, what can we do but come and adore him? And if gold is how one honors a king, then in church, let us offer to him the gold of our obedience to his will for us. And if frankincense is to bless the church with worship, then let us bring him the frankincense of our worship and our prayer. And if myrrh is a spice, an ointment with which to prepare a body for burial, let us bring to him our cross-shaped lives marked by self-denial and sacrifice. The Magi might be some of the strangest people in the world for you and I to imitate. But what else can we do but come to Jesus and adore him? So, this question, why do we need Jesus? There are as many answers to that question as there are people in this room. I think part of my answer would be, I don't know how to not have Jesus in my life. I don't know how to not worship. And that doesn't mean I don't mess up plenty. I do. I don't know how to dislocate Jesus as the center of my universe. I don't know how to not put him in my thoughts every day. I don't know how to stop praying. I can get better, so much better at all these things, but I can't imagine Jesus being gone from any part of my life. Let me ask our table servers to head to the back and then come join me up front. The Magi, the wise men, they travel however far to get to Jesus, because somehow they have been blessed to understand that any distance between them and Jesus is too much distance. They have to find him. They have to get in the room with him. What we do in the Lord's Supper is not too dissimilar from that. This is where you and I come and gather around this table every week. And whether we realize it or not, what we're saying to Jesus is, Jesus, we don't want to be any further away from you. We want to be as close to you as possible. And here's how we'll do it. we will get so close to you, Jesus, we're going to put you in our stomachs. We're going to take your blood and make it our blood that pumps through our veins. We're going to take your body that was broken and put it in our body, because any distance at all between you and us is too much. So Jesus, we want you this close that we are going to eat your flesh and drink your blood. I know that sounds weird, but Jesus is the one that said it that way, not me. So as we pass the plate of the bread and then the cup, as we pass the plate to each other, this is not something we can do on our own. We pass the plate to each other because we cannot stand one more moment having any distance between us and Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, the salvation and the new life that we are experiencing because of that sacrifice. As we take the body of Jesus into ourselves, we ask you to remake us in his image. And in his name, we pray, amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your blood that you allowed to be poured out for us, that we may be saved, that we may live in a new covenant relationship with you. So now, as we take this cup, your blood, into ourselves, we ask you to remake us in your image. Amen. Jesus being in the world means, like we read in Revelation, God is making all things new. And as we see in Matthew chapter 2, Jesus being in the world means a grand interruption of the way things are, so that God's will may be done. If you have not yet been baptized into that new reality, and we would invite you to come forward and be baptized. If there's anything for which this church can lift you up and pray for you, please let us know. Church, will you stand for one last reading of the word? If God is moving you toward the waters of baptism, come at this invitation. That when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the water of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. Let's sing.